Ladies and gentlemen, it's lovely to see you again for another significant weekend. And the speaker this time is, I think, unique in our history in that he hasn't come through flood and tempest, fire and foe, as the old hymn had. He has come from a very distressing situation in Lebanon, and only knew yesterday that he'd be able to fly out from Beirut, otherwise he was going to try and get to us via Damascus, which would have involved a stop at Amman and a changeover and I think an 8 hours flight. So we are deeply grateful for the kind of dedication and effort that he's put into getting here. I'd better tell you who he is. Some of us know him very well, so we forget he needs introduction. He's Father Jacques Khalil, and he's also a professor at the University of Balamand. And I'm going to very briefly tell you about the University of Balamand, which is on the hill above Tripoli in Lebanon, and is, I think, almost the most beautiful university I've seen. The architecture is superb, and the blending of the greenery with the architecture is beautiful. And it was founded at the instigation of the Orthodox Antiochian Patriarch Ignatius IV after the troubles they had, with the express purpose of educating Christians and Muslims and anyone else together, so that the kind of divisions that have grown up in such societies can be healed, as it were, from the beginning, because you don't make war on the people you've sat next to as strangers in the classroom, at least they don't do such. Professor Khalil is professor, I think, of New Testament studies, if that's exactly right. He came last summer to our summer school and gave two papers, and the first one I thought was absolutely stunning, because he held an audience with detailed criticism of the Greek text of St. Paul, explaining precisely what St. Paul meant on a text which had been used very much by the Western Protestants in the faith works debate to argue that Paul was taking a particular position which seemed somewhat inconsistent with what he said elsewhere in his epistles. And Father Jacques demonstrated to me and to the audience that a proper reading of the actual text clarified what Paul was saying, and that kind of scholarship of particular detail applied to general major subjects is very rare and very valuable. And he's coming today to teach us about the early church. He tells me it's the first time he's done this. So I don't think you'll need to be indulgent to him, but he will have to be persuaded that you appreciate what he's doing. Very often when someone's doing a new subject, it has a freshness far beyond the things they say that they've said 10 times before. So look forward very much to hearing what you have to say.
Thank you. Thank you, David. Good evening, everybody. I am very happy to be among you today and again this time, and very grateful for this kind and generous invitation of Principal David. And I'm sorry for any inconvenience for you this week, because I think this was the first time in your institute that you had to wait for the last day to know if the program will be done or not. This is against any academic tradition in the world, but we had really a stressful situation in Lebanon. We went through, and thank God, as David explained to you, that I could come and be among you today. So thank God for everything. The topic the institute assigned to me to talk about is the church, ecclesiology, which means ecclesiology, the science or teaching about the church. Are you familiar or are you familiar with that term, I think, right? And I will talk mainly about ecclesiology, about
virtuous understanding of the Torah in the New Testament, mainly, and at the end about the teaching of St. Ignatius of Antioch, about also the understanding of the Torah. To begin with, we have to explain quickly something about the root of that usage. The word ecclesia, church, appears in the four Gospels only twice. I don't know if all of you knew that. The word appears only twice in the Gospels. And since St. Matthew records Jesus using twice this term in Matthew. In Matthew 16:18, the name Ecclesia, church, was first used in the larger sense by Jesus himself, when it was applied to the Christian community, and the occasion being that of his benediction of Peter at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." So it was used for the first time with the larger sense. He will build his church upon the rock of faith of Peter. However, in Matthew 18:17, the word church refers to the local community. I will advise you to bring with you tomorrow a copy of the whole scripture to read some verses together, but I will read that verse now for you. Matthew 18:17. Jesus was teaching about reconciliation between two persons, two brothers, and he was advising the one if the other refuses to listen to him, if he refuses to listen to them, to the elders of the church, to tell it to the church. So, one has to try first to talk with the other person to reconcile him. If he refuses, he has to tell two people, and if he refuses, the other refuses to hear to them, he will tell the church. And in that verse, the church is used in the sense of the local community, not in the church with capital C, as in 16:18. Some decades later, Paul writes in Ephesians, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." At the beginning of the 2nd century, 110, St. Ignatius of Antioch refers to the Catholic Church. For the first time, this word was used, Catholic Church, in his letter to Smyrna, 8:2. In addition, around 178 AD, the opponent of Christianity, Celsus, knows of the Megale Ecclesia, great church. He used that term, great church. So, we will try in these lectures to consider some elements in that line of development. Besides the few direct references to a separate community, we find in the Gospel some indirect, still important allusions to that issue. One can mention indirect allusions to the church and the saying of Jesus that he will build up a temple in 3 days which is not made with hands. We read that in John and in Mark. John 2:19, part of it, John 2:19, and Mark 14:58. He will build up a temple of his body, which is not a temple in 3 days, which is not made with hands. And he was speaking of the temple of his body, as St. Mark comments. The relation, also John, also St. John comments that. The relation between the body of Jesus and ecclesiology will be discussed later. So, such saints of Jesus are also, can be considered also as indirect hints about the meaning of church. We have also other indirect statements in that direction. One can mention the mission outside Israel, when the disciples will be sent to Gentiles also to make the large and great congregation of Jews and Gentiles together to worship God in the temple. This is mentioned in Mark 11:17. We hear Jesus saying that the house of his Father is a house of prayer for all nations. And later Mark will say that Jesus was teaching that this house will be destroyed and another house will be built up in 3 days, and he was talking of his body. So he was talking of the house of his body, which will be serving for all nations. His body, as we'll see later, is the church. Now, the first question that we'll be talking about is the model of church in the New Testament. There is no unique model of Christian community which results from the New Testament as the church of the New Testament. Every local church reflects main characteristics from the environment. There was no unique way of living in a church, of conducting oneself in a church. The church of Corinth reflects the liberal misconduct of the Corinthian community. You can read that in 1st Epistle to Corinthians, chapter 8. They had their way of conduct, which was very liberal. Paul rebukes them for drinking, they're getting drunk, for getting drunk, and some of them eating luxury food, and others not eating at all. So this was a characteristic of the city of Corinth, this liberal morality, and social scholars tell us a lot about how was the situation, how was the society in Corinth during the first century. And it impressed the way of living of Christians in that city in the first century. While in Jerusalem, there was an enduring important role of the law of Moses, which results from the Jewish community, influence of the Jewish community in Jerusalem. It was so different from the situation in Corinth. Both in Jerusalem and Corinth, both in Jerusalem and in churches founded by Paul, we notice elements of the familiar historical consequence. This was the historical consequence. The move from the community of the first generation, which was enthusiastic, without any rigid structure, flexible to change, charismatic to some extent, from that point to a second generation with a stronger hierarchical structure and more conscious in relation to tradition, more conservative and less flexible. And this is really a normal development in similar situations as we're discussing now on our way to the institute. Always, any organization, any social social congregation of people. They start enthusiastic without any rigid structure, charismatic, so everything would be based on the charism of the members of the founders, but things can't continue like that. Later, the community will need some frames, some structure to lead newcomers, to lead new members of that organization, because the charism of the first founders may not continue, may not be present always to count on that. This was very normal, I think, in Christianity to make this move. Now, we will discuss also some topics of ecclesiology, the meaning of the word church in apostolic time and post-apostolic time, the structure of the church in apostolic time, post-apostolic time, and the apostolic father's time. We will try to discuss these topics. The meaning of church in the apostolic period, which means between 30 and 66. It's noticeable how Christians from the beginning were community-minded. The unanimity of Matthew, Acts, Paul, and John suggests that baptism from the start was... Am I talking quickly? Can you? It's okay like that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So this unanimity between different New Testament writers suggests that baptism from the start was a standard feature of Christian life. As a visible practice, baptism, it helped to designate those who belonged. The wide distribution of the term kinonia, community, communion, in the New Testament shows that those who were baptized felt very strongly that they had much in common. We can use that from the word kinonia that occurs frequently in different books of the New Testament. And we understand that the baptized people were feeling that they have many things in common. Kinonia, communion, common prayer, common breaking bread, teaching of the apostles, also common goods, etc. Indeed, kinonia, or koinonia, as some pronounce it, koinonia or kinonia, communion, may reflect in Greek an early Semitic name for the Christian group, like the Qumran self-designation as Yahad. The Qumran community was designating itself as Yahad, which means the oneness, the unity. So I wanted to say that maybe the use of kinonia has a Semitic background from Jewish use. Another early name may have been self-understanding of Christians, another early name was the word the way. Acts 24:14 reads, according to the way, 3 points, I worship the God of our fathers, according to the way. We find that designation also in Acts 9, 2, 19, 9 and 23, 22, 4, 24, 22, and also 16, 18, 18, 25 to 26. Another designation is Iodos, which is translated in English as the another designation, the same I'm talking about the same designation. Luke uses in his turn the word Odos, the way. Frequently, as we noticed in Acts. Maybe this usage of Luke in Acts echoes 1 Corinthians 12:31, where St. Paul says, "I will show you a better way." And he talks about love, which is the main and par excellence commandment of Christianity. In 1 Corinthians 12:31, "I will show you a better way." Maybe this is echoed in Luke's usage of the way in talking about Christianity. I will move now to talk about another designation, which is heresies, heresy. You know what does mean that word, heresy? Etymologically? That's right, exactly. It comes from the verb erume, I think differently.
The verb erume, heresis, the substantive, this verb means I tend to think differently, from which comes the word heresies. This is a different way of thinking. The root of the word is more democratic than today. It's different and it's perspective. I read today in the airport while coming in Heathrow that someone else has a different point of view because he stands in a different place, not in the same place as you. So, heresies is a different point of view. Someone says not in a different place than you. And we read about Christianity in the New Testament that it was heresies of Judaism. So it's just a way of thinking in Judaism, but remarkably, this term appears in the New Testament only, is used about Christianity only by Jews, not by believers. So Christians themselves, they didn't designate themselves as heresies, Jewish heresies, only unbelievers and Jewish, they talked about society as an heresy, new heresy. These were some of the most important designations of the Christian community in Testament times. Now, let's talk about the use of the term church itself. The designation that became the most popular, ecclesia. This designation plausibly reflects the first exodus with Moses, in which Israel came into being. For in Deuteronomy 23:2, the Septuagint rendered
Kahal assembly, congregation, Cephas rendered that term by ecclesia to describe Israel in the desert as Kahal Yahweh, the church of God. Paul would use the church of God to remind regional Christian communities that they were patterned on and imitative of the church in Judea. Thus, this is another evidence to show that the various terms of early Christian self-understanding reflect continuity with Israel. It is not clear when the word church became a technical term in the New Testament, or when exactly in the first century it became a technical term. We have some verses in the New Testament where the word church is used, and scholars work to find out of the word church, ecclesia, in this verse, is used in a technically as the church or simply as congregation. I will give some examples of these verses. In 1 Corinthians 11:18, some exegetes prefer to translate the sentence, when you come together as an ecclesia, they prefer to translate it, when you come together as a congregation. Actually, in Greek, the grammar is different. It is somehow like when you come together in ecclesia, but scholars prefer to understand it when you come together as a congregation. And there are some reasons that show this meaning. For example, if we open that verse, 1 Corinthians 11:18, we will read the following in English. In verse 18, when you come together as a church, and later St. Paul would say in verse 20, so when you come together, simply using another term, meaning together, epi to afto, so when you come epi to afto, which means that church in verse 18 has the same meaning of epi to afto in verse 20, which is together. So we would rather understand church in verse 18 as congregation, not technically as in the church. In Hebrews 2:12, all exegetes agree to translate the word ecclesia as congregation, because St. Paul was referring to a verse from the Psalms. So the meaning of church in that verse is congregation. The same is to be said about Hebrews 12:22-23. In that verse, in verse 22, we read, but to have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal church.
festal gathering should be.
Well, actually, we have to read it in Greek to understand more the meaning of each word. So, in that verse, it was talking about a gathering, because the word church is used between two other words that are synonymous for gathering, congregation. So, by parallelism, we can find out that it means the same as the other two cited words.
In James 2:2, maybe the word church is a synonym of synagogue. So it's a start of using church against synagogue. I mean against, just to on the other part. So we witness the beginning of difference between church and synagogue. Luke speaks of church in Jerusalem, church in Syria and Cilicia, which shows that the transition from synagogue to church was going on. But actually the polemic between church and synagogue was very strong in the middle of the second century, especially in the dialogue between Justin, Saint Justin, and Trifon, the Jew. So, I will stop for a while if you have any question and inquiry. Does anyone has a question or something to ask about? Everything was clear?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Synagogue then stays as a Jewish term. The Christians are trying not to take over themselves,
I mean, because of the separation that was going on, yes. So now the church, this was the designation of the community, the church was now standing against the Jewish synagogue. So synagogue against church and church against synagogue as two separate institutions. Although, as we saw now, in the beginning, it was a continuity. It was a continuity of the self, of the same designation in the Old Testament. But because of the social separation between them, now there are two different institutions. Let us examine now some theological characteristics of the usage of the term church. First, we will talk about the expression, the church of God. The church of God. First, it is hardly probable that Paul did choose the term church because he understood the assemblies of Christians in a Mediterranean city in a similar way as the synagogues of the city and the congregation of citizens. This is hardly probable. Rather, he was influenced by the fact that the word church appears in the Septuagint about 100 times, to render into Greek the Hebrew term kahal, as we saw. And precisely in phrases like kahal Yahweh, church of God. Or similar expressions like kahal Israel, the assembly, congregation of Israel. To a Jew like Paul, the word church always has a profound theological echo to point out the congregation of the people of God. And this is very reasonable.
maybe this is the reason why he uses the phrase the Church of God, because of his background. According to Paul's understanding, these churches that he founded were local congregations corresponding to Israel. I'm not going to go further and study and this relationship between both of them. Israel, as people who responded to the call of God in history, Israel, who was the receiver of the salvific plan of God, could explain the background for the Pauline understanding of the one church, the Church of God. Still, we will see that there are important differences between the understanding of the church in Pauline epistles and the understanding of Israel as Church of God in the Old Testament. Very important details that make the understanding of the church unique, because it said that the church is the body of Christ and that Christ is the head of the church, which was not said about the Kahal Yadeh in the Old Testament. So, for Paul, the first covenant became old and will soon disappear. The new one will substitute it, will continue its existence. And we have in Hebrew 8:13 the oldest testimony of the Christian substitution. In Hebrew 8:13, I will read the verse. St. Paul says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And, so Paul, as I write now, I'm not discussing the issue of the author. I'm not giving now any opinion about the author of the epistle, but just because as it's kept in tradition, I'm saying now. Speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This may be the oldest statement about substitution theology. Now, in Hebrews 8:13, this was about the meaning of Church of God. Now, I will talk about maybe the most important and difficult point in New Testament ecclesiology, which is the difference between church and churches. Ecclesia, ecclesias. The problem of the singular and plural, especially in the Corpus Paulinum. First, so number two, church and churches. Paul, who gives new terms like Church of God and similar terms, also refers frequently to churches in plural. He talks about church in singular, the church, and he talks about churches. including the choices of God. Although in the Septuagint the term is almost always used in the singular, Paul has no problem to understand the congregation of God as it is manifested in different places in the same time as the church of God in Judea. So, what is here important to notice is that when he talks about the churches of God wherever he preached, he understands that these congregations are the same, one and the same as the congregation of God in Judea. Because we can say that the community in Jerusalem was the oldest, was said about it first that it is the church of God. First was said about the community in Jerusalem. And we read it in Paul and other places. But not only about it, it was said it is the church of God, also about churches new established in different cities. Every congregation of those who were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and which is established by the apostles, is the congregation of God. So every legal congregation, as Acts 19:39 states, every legal congregation, Acts 19:39, now we say, is for Paul the congregation of God, Kahal Yahweh. In that place, in that area, even if it was a gathered in a house of certain Christian, as Paul uses the church and the house of Priscilla and Aquilas, of Nymphas, the house of Philemon, it is a fact that Paul considered these congregations for worship wherever they were held, even in the diaspora, a direct continuation of Israel and the church of God, the people of God. This brings us to the question, if Paul understands the church always as a separate congregation in one place or as ecumenical. So, the question is, when Paul speaks about the church, for example, God arranged in the church first apostles, second teacher, etc., prophets, teachers, and similar verses. When he speaks about the church, do we have to understand it in an ecumenical sense as the church, or he's talking about the church in that area? This is also a debated issue in Pauline exegesis. Actually, there are some verses, even in the letters which enjoy a consensus on its Pauline origin, that contain allusions to the church with an ecumenical sense. The following verses can be cited. I will cite some verses intentionally from Gidwine, from letters where there's no debate on their Pauline origin. I mean, from Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, 1st Thessalonians, and Philemon. So there's a consensus on the Pauline origin of these verses. And in these verses, Paul uses the term church in an ecumenical sense. Ecumenical
not WCC, I'm not talking for just for those who don't know, I'm not talking about WCC, I'm talking about ecumenical from universal sense. In the universal sense. Thank you. Galatians 1:13, for example. I will read the verse first. Galatians 1:13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. It's hard to believe that he was talking about the church in Jerusalem exclusively. He was persecuting Christians not only in Jerusalem, also in Galilee and in Syria. So he may be talking here about that church in an ecumenical sense, not having in mind one place, only one place. I will give another verse. 1 Corinthians 10:32. So this is debatable, this verse now. We read, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Paul is talking to people in Corinth and is telling them, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. The question is, was he talking about Jews in Corinth, Greeks in Corinth, Christians in Corinth, and then we'll understand Church of God as the Church of God in Corinth, not in an ecumenical sense. Or he is talking generally about Jews and Greeks, as he writes in Romans, and the Church, Christians in general. This is debatable. You can find this opinion somewhere and the other opinion in another word. So, some like to consider the term as indicating the congregation in Corinth, claiming that the context shows that, but members of the community were known to have lived in different places, precisely Rome and Corinth. I'm talking about Priscilla and Aquila and others who came from Rome to Corinth. So maybe Paul was talking generally with Christians in Corinth. These people lived in Rome first, then in Corinth, then they returned to Rome later, 6 years later, after Claudius died. Okay? It's clear, I guess. Mm-hmm. I'll give a third verse. 1 Corinthians 12:27-28. 1 Corinthians 12:27-28. This is very known, verse, very important. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Is Paul talking about the church in Corinth? That God has appointed in the church in Corinth these charisms, or he's talking about the church generally? I personally tend to accept it in an universal sense, because he's saying they are the body of Christ, the body of Christ, so which is bigger than one place. He's not talking about ecclesiology, he's talking about Christ, the head and his body. You are the body of Christ and members of that body, and God has appointed in the church We notice the parallel between the two terms, body of Christ, appointed to the church. So the church here means the body of Christ, in the previous verse. He appointed apostles in plural, prophets, teachers, etc. So it's hardly to think that the church gathered in the house of Gaius in Corinth, which counted maybe 40 or more members, had so much apostles, prophets, and so we have, right, in that case we have to be jealous of them, huh? So, but some scholars like to say that apostles, because Paul and Apollos, maybe Peter was there too. So, this justifies the use of apostles, the prophets, administrators, teachers, miracles, gifts of healing, helping, and etc., various kinds of tongues. And later, Paul will show them what to seek out of these choices. So, they didn't have all these choices. These are the gifts of the Spirit to the church. And you will show them what to seek among these gifts. What's the best for them? So, I think that here he is using the word church also in an universal sense. Enough? Maybe with that issue. Now, in the second Pauline letters, I'm using, just to be clear for the audience, using this terminology. When I say second Pauline letters, if I believe all of them are second Pauline or not, that's different, but just to be clear for you that I'm talking about Colossians, Ephesians, second Thessalonians, we say, Thessalonians, and pastoral letters. In these letters, the word church is used in a clearly ecumenical sense. In some verses that we will discuss later together, in Ephesians and Colossians. It would not be a problem to accept that this development to the clear ecumenical meaning of the word, that this development came later in Pauline letters, in Pauline theology, in Pauline thought. It's not a problem to accept that, for Paul himself didn't consider the church as he founded simply a group of dependent foundations. On the contrary, there are some considerations assuring that Paul proved in practice too that the theology we read in Ephesians and Colossians. He proved that in practice too. For example, his frequent communication with all the churches he founded. He has like a network through epistles and through individuals, through which he was in continuous communication with the churches he founded. This means that there is a link, there is a link between all these churches, because all of them are the body of Christ, as we'll see later. So he proved in practice that what he founded in Corinth or in Asia was not simply a foundation, a congregation, a social club of Christians. No? That's why he was always in communication. He was advising them to read other letters and to give the same letter to other church to be read there.
If he's doing that,
yeah,
and it would influence the way he uses the word church, because if he knows the letters can be sent to other
exactly.
churches, exactly. he'll use it in the ecumenical sense.
Exactly. His understanding of the church of God, as we saw previously, and his mention about all the churches is of great importance. He talks about the church of God and he talks about all the churches. So we cannot separate the two use of this term by Paul. The one, the first, shed light on the understanding of the second. The salutations in his letters show that there were also a communication with individuals and churches he founded. The gathering as an expression of unity, the congregation, Christian congregation, as an expression of unity between Jewish Christians and heathen, and heathen Christians in different churches.
Pagan origins.
Gentiles. So, all these proofs that he show this understanding of the one church in practice, to not only theologically. I'll prefer to stop here now and go further in discussion with you. If you have anything to say, to add, to ask.
The question on the universal church, you know, or the church, because there could be two ways of understanding what, you know, what that means. And one would be almost a sort of Platonic ideal sense, you know, that there's a sort of the ideal church, you know, and the other would be the, you know, like a Roman Catholic understanding, if you like, where there's a universal church with being headed up in one place or something like that, you know what I mean? So that's sort of two, one's a very earthly concept and one's a kind of spiritual idea, if you like,
yes,
of universal. So which
so
do you think?
And in the Platonic sense,
spiritual.
I thought you were talking about Platon and his writings and about the cosmos as one body or something like that.
No, sorry, I mean more spiritual understanding, more practical.
More explanation about that, more clarification. It's not Platonic. I don't find it Platonic. You can say it's a Platonic sense here. And it's not as in a Roman Catholic sense. Of course not in that sense. It's different now about the structure and the leadership in the church. Paul is talking about the church as the body of Christ. The church, the receiver of the salvific plan of God, the place of the gifts and currents of the Spirit. He's talking about this one institution founded with the shed blood of Christ. He's talking about that. That's reality, this reality. Of course, he was not discussing to where they belong, because some churches were obedient to an apostle, others to another apostle. No? We're not talking about this Roman Catholic sense. And not in Platonic about one. No, he was talking just as Kahal Yahweh, the congregation of God that was constituted after the first Exodus. They went to the desert to constitute the congregation in the nothing, the desert, the congregation of Yahweh. They will be taken care of by God Himself. They belong to Him. He will take care of them. So they are His congregation. And God was, in that sense, Paul was using the word church with an ecumenical sense as the church of Christ, the church of God. Is it clear and enough? But we other details we'll discuss it later. What means body of Christ? What the leadership? the unity and diversity in that institution. This will be discussed in tomorrow morning.
I was struck by your passing explication of Christ's words about this temple will be destroyed and the building of house of resurrection in 3 days. Normally we think of the resurrection 3 days. We extended it to the body in a more extensive sense of the church. Is this discussed much by the fathers, or is this something that we're talking about in the church?
Actually, this was clear in John 2:19.
Yes.
John, the apostle, was the first to make this comment.
Connect.
He said he was not talking. They misunderstood him. He was not talking about the temple. He was talking about his body, about the resurrection after 3 days.
So he also talking about building the church as the body.
Because this is the same understanding, the church, the body of Christ, and he was talking about the temple. He said, I will build it up again in 3 days. So he was talking about his body, that it will be built up in 3 days, and his body will be the place, the church, the place which will serve all nations.
Yes,
so, in other words, the heart becomes witness of resurrection, would you say, the church?
The heart becomes
the carrier of
technically the resurrected body of Christ.
Yes.
As we'll see later, what does mean church, body of Christ?
Because that has universal implications as well, does not?
Of course. Yes. One Christ, one body, one church. The oneness of church is made of this. The oneness of the church is based on this reasoning. Huh? One Christ, so one body, one church.
I was going to say.
Yes, I was going to say that when you dwelt extensively on the two senses of the church universal and church local, and tried to understand whether Apostle Paul meant the one or the other, I was thinking, and why is it important which one of the two he meant? And when I see people today reading the New Testament, and if they come across a passage which they don't like, then they say, well, actually, he didn't mean it in the universal sense. He meant it for the first century Christians in Corinth. He didn't mean it for me and you.
He didn't?
No, I am trying to say that I was reasoning on top of what you were saying.
Yes.
Because you kept addressing different passages and saying, is that a passage the church is meant in the universal sense,
that's
or
right.
Is it meant in the community of Corinth in the year 50 AD? Now, and I was saying, what difference does it make? But it clearly makes a difference how people read these things. And you comment on that?
Actually, there's scientific curiosity always, which tempt us to search more, to understand better. Not all issues discussed in the scholarship are interesting for Christians at all. Maybe 95% of these issues are not at all interesting for Christians, but still they are important for the academic dialogue. And we cannot follow the strategy, don't ask, don't answer. So I don't need that, don't ask about that, and we don't need them to answer about it. Because it's different to read verses in the church for edification of the community, and to discuss, and to explain them in the sermon. That's different, and it's different also also to take the same passage in the scholarship. That's.
So I meant exactly that this is a very important question.
I misunderstood maybe your question. Excuse me.
I thought I meant that what you said, it is not a purely academic debate. Yes. It's a very important question whether he meant it in a universal sense or in a local sense.
Okay.
Because if it is universal, it means that it is binding for people until today.
Yeah, actually,
if we meant it for the universal church, then that also crosses the centuries.
Actually, I would say it makes no difference in the spiritual level, on the spiritual level. I would say it makes no difference. Why? Because if he was talking about the whole church, and if he was talking about that church in Corinth, he was designating them as the body of Christ, because they are the Kahal Yahweh in that city.
Yes. Yes.
Not because they are from Corinth.
No.
Okay? And the meaning and the importance of that church in Corinth comes from the fact that they are that church in a universal sense, realized in that city, in that city. So, it's spiritually it's the same. It makes no difference spiritually, but just it makes difference to understand if Paul was talking about the universal church in that instance, or he was talking about local church. But especially, I don't think it will change our sermon on Sunday.
It's a rhetorical point of whether historically he's speaking of a spiritual, a theological generalization about the church, or whether he is applying it to the church manifest in a particular place. As you say, the whole, all of the canons about the church, the whole of St. Ignatius' theology about the church, everything rests on the identity between the church with capital C and the church in a particular place.
Exactly.
They're identical. The one is not a part of the other, though they're not a contrast of this has authority, this does not have authority. It is the church manifest in a particular place.
Yes.
I think part maybe of what crossed you and other questions is getting at is there is a difficulty when we break that identity, when we suggest that there is a fundamental difference between the church with a capital C and the Kahal Yahweh, the Ekklesia tou Theou, in this particular place, as though they are different phenomena, and some things theologically we assume then apply to one and not the other. That breaks the identity. And that is where it becomes not an academic question, but a very practical one, as though the local church is not answerable to the standards of the Church of Christ.
Yes. Actually, precisely on that understanding of that church that becomes churches in different places, which is in the same sense, that church in that place, that church in that place, that St. Ignatius says, where Christ is, there is the Catholic Church. Where the bishop is, there is the Catholic Church. Because their identity, it's based on Paul's theology, their identity as a church comes from the fact that Christ is the head of their congregation. And so they incarnate this reality in their city.
I'm going to throw a spanner in the works. I'm surprised Gladys hasn't spoken yet, but are you then saying that all the Pauline comments about what should be done in church are not particular but are to be generalized, and therefore do you accept that women should not speak in the churches? I'm asking the question, I'm throwing the spanner, I'm not pronouncing
it.
I'm asking everybody. because that seems to be the
where you're going.
Yeah.
But I didn't say that all the Pauline usage of church are meant in an ecumenical sense.
But I think there was, in Quest's question, a suggestion that the particular applied to the general.
It is a strict interpreting the Bible of people who use it today to justify practices which are clearly nothing to do with what Christianity is always.
Discernation and attention.
Yeah.
For example, that passage that David mentioned was not said to a specific church. It appears in the pastoral letter. Where St. Paul gave instructions to his student, something like that he should not let women talk in church. And it was meant generally.
If you take the brethren, you know, the Christian brethren, that group, they don't let a woman speak at all, quite logically. But in the Orthodox Church, the woman is doing the choir, and she's reading the epistle, so actually you are hearing her. Do you see what I mean? I know that the woman isn't giving the sermon, but I'm just saying, actually, the woman's voice is heard in the Orthodox churches. You know, if you take the choirs, they're often for women. Or they're allowed to read the epistle.
Yes, I mean, you're thinking about
wanting
to be silent.
Isn't your context,
though,
just if the woman has any questions, let them ask their husbands. So it seems that women were prone to ask a lot of questions and interrupt.
Well, I know that. It must have been very unusual.
So I think the same would apply to
your church. It's kind of little.
I can't quite see that, because you see, in the Jewish synagogue, it would have been a much more. I mean, even greater,
really.
Now, he does, of course, talk about the women prophesying, so in that sense, they're allowed to speak in the church.
I was thinking, and I really like how you map different words that mean the church, first starting with the word ecclesia and then going through other words, kinonia, epi to afto, togetherness, being together. I was very struck that in the Acts, in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit comes, the same word is used. When the Christians were there, gathered together, epi to afto, comes the Holy Spirit. And although you spoke about the church being the body of Christ, and you gave that emphasis, linked with Christ, it was from the start, at least from the later apostolic writings, the importance of the coming of the Holy Spirit as the founding of the church, when the Christians were together. And it said that the Holy Spirit will teach you all truth when Christ departs. So could you then bridge these two things together?
How they were epitaphed before the Spirit comes?
And yes, and what is the importance of the coming of the Holy Spirit? If Christ's body resurrected is the church already, then where comes the Holy Spirit?
No. Okay. This is a tiny question.
You might say you will come and have your lectures afterwards.
No, this is a very, very good material for discussion. For discussion today also. Actually, I didn't say that epi to afto means the church. Epi to afto, technical expression that means together. To afto is the place. Epi to afto, all together, epi to afto, in the same place, which means together, etymologically. And I didn't say it means the church, the body of Christ. On the contrary, I said, in that verse I mentioned in Hebrews, this shows that church means, and in Corinthians, this shows that church means together, the congregation, not the body of Christ, the church of Christ. This means only congregation, okay? This is the first part. Concerning the second part of the question, what's the importance of the role of the Holy Spirit? This will be discussed later, and this is just the question to discuss the triadic action of the divine economy.
Yeah. It's very difficult to know how the congregation thought, isn't it? Because I also wish I could have seen what were the letters they sent to Paul. You know, what were the questions they were asking? Which, as far as I know, there's nothing. But when they say things like one says they're Paul and one says they're Apollos, you get the impression, the sort of rouse, yeah, that they haven't yet got this concept of all being one.
They haven't got what?
They haven't yet got, yeah, perhaps, this concept of the universal being one. I don't know.
No, no.
Congregation.
And in that verse, I think, on the contrary, the universal understanding of the church is very clear. It said, what's Paul, what's Apollos? It's Christ.
Yes,
you didn't baptize for the name of Paul or Apollos or Peter.
No, I know who he is. What I meant was,
yeah,
one doesn't, the fact that he's saying it perhaps indicates that the congregation haven't reached that point.
Maybe.
Don't know.
Maybe.
You know, what their understanding was.
Of course, you're right.
It's very difficult to know. Maybe. Because you don't have their questions.
That's why they needed instruction, further instruction, and precise teaching,
yes,
exhortation of Paul, how to think, how to behave.
Yes, you can only infer it backwards in a way, can't you? The fact that he's saying, teaching them that, implies they haven't got there enough.
Mm-hmm.
I wouldn't need to tell them.
I've never noticed what you were saying about the word which gives us the English word heresy, but means from a particular point, a personal point of view. You said that it's used by Jews or Christians, but not the other way round. But
not of, by Christians about Christians.
Not by Christians about Christians. Belated, perhaps, but used by, not by Christians or Jews, but by Jews of Christians, yes. I think. So, yes. Now, I don't know whether you gave us references, but I'd be curious to know what the references are. Can you let us know?
Of course.
I'd like to check, but of course. It has to be for this note.
I thought he said that
it
was used
of
Jews about Christians, but not Christians as themselves.
Mm. That's right.
So,
now I'm not mentioning using Elsis about Sadducees or Pharisees, about Christians.
Mm.
For example, Acts 24:5. 24:5. And 24:14. In 24:14, this is interesting. Paul says, in English, I would say, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call heresies, translated text, which they call heresies, according to the way which they call heresies, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets. So, he named it way, which they call, for example, this is this thing.
Yes, I've never seen that passage.
Also, we have it in that sense. About Christianity. It doesn't just ask Corinthians. Only these two instances. In 24, Acts 24, and 15, no, that's in 24, 5 and 14, two instances.
Similar approach was used by the Byzantines towards Muslims. When the first crusade went, and the leaders of the first crusade went to Constantinople, they discussed with the Byzantine emperor about Muslims, and he said about them that they're heretics. In a way, they deviated from the right.
Yes, it
study.
Yeah.
Right,
it got another connotation later.
Yeah.
The connotation of that word was different in Byzantine times. It became a synonym of something wrong way of thinking, wrong beliefs, heresy. Okay. It was not so bad in the beginning, but later it got a negative connotation. For example, we have that verb erume in positive sense in the New Testament, okay, which is the root of heresy. We have it on the mouth of apostles, erume.
Any more questions? I'm asking because I know that Father Jacques probably began at 6 in the morning our time, would that be right? He started at 7, had a long journey, and a long
journey. I left home at 6.
Yes, I thought so. So I think perhaps we ought to let him off. Thank him for his heroism.
Thank you.
Thank you.